Good morning, everyone. I'm just pulling up the website really quickly to look at the course schedule to make sure I'm correct. This is the next to last lesson in this study on covenant theology. So this is lesson 20. We will have one more lesson after this, lesson 21, where we'll consider the second half of this chapter, chapter 14, on the eschatological nature of the kingdom. And then we'll cover the conclusion as well. This is a very important chapter, so two parts on it. So today, next Sunday, we'll conclude this study. We'll take a little break, and then we'll start a four-week new members class, which I would love it if you guys could come to that too. I mean, I get it. You might not want to sit through that class two or three times a year, but it is a really good opportunity to meet those who are newer to the church. And so even if it's not for the content, you've heard the content before, it could be for the relationships and just making connections with those new folks. I think this next time around, I'll do a better job at distinguishing between those who are new members and those who have been here a while, not for your sake, but for the sake of the new members, because they assume everyone's new, I guess. They don't know better. But anyways, this is a very important chapter. I was just so blessed to open this up and to begin to outline it and to see that it is really managing to bring everything together, and also it's timely for our congregation, so I'm rejoicing in that. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we will begin working our way through this chapter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this book, which is so insightful. We thank you for the way that it brings together so many different pieces of the puzzle, as it were, and brings clarity to our minds concerning your plan of redemption. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your graciousness to us, for the way that you have accomplished our salvation. It is truly marvelous. Help us to see how rich we are in Christ and how blessed we are to be under this new covenant in his blood. In his name we pray. Amen. I was reading this chapter and I'm going, how am I going to summarize this? It felt unusually daunting, in fact, to try to condense everything that is said here into a succinct lesson. Please read it. Please read it carefully. Please read the footnotes also. The footnotes are really excellent. In fact, I appreciate what they say and also who it is that's quoted. I noticed that Dr. Renahan in this chapter cites men like Herman Bavinck. He cites Gerhardus Voss. He cites other very prominent and well-respected Reformed Paedo-Baptist theologians in order to support what it is that he is saying here. I think that's very deliberate and intentional, because as we move through this chapter, we're going to end up seeing that there's some inconsistencies with that Paedo-Baptist perspective, I think. We'll eventually come to that point as we consider the sacraments. But just wonderful insights here. I have introduction as bringing it all together, and I do want to emphasize that this chapter does that. In this last chapter, we're really going to see how covenant theology comes to have a massive impact on the way we do church, on what we do here. You know, this isn't just this theoretical stuff that stays in the head. It really has an impact on a big impact on this, you know, how we view the new covenant, how we view the kingdom of Christ, how we view its relation to the invisible and the visible church, and its implications for how we administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, also its implications for things like discipline. This becomes really, really practical. And as I'm reading this, I'm going, yes, this really shapes our ecclesiology. This shapes our doctrine of the church and determines how it is we handle ourselves in the local church. So here I think Dr. Renahan is trying to kind of bring it all together for us at the end, and I think he does an excellent job at it. So here he does try to make a connection, and I think effectively so, between the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God or heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the new covenant, the covenant of redemption, the invisible and visible church. He just kind of shows how all of these things intimately relate to one another. They're not the same thing, but they all intimately relate to one another. And this is a really large section that I'm going to quickly summarize here You'll need to read it for yourself. I didn't think I could do it effectively in the short time that we have together, but I thought I could summarize this whole section where Dr. Renahan connects these things for us by asking you a series of questions. First of all, let me ask you, who are the citizens of the kingdom of Christ? Who are they? Anyone? Those who have faith in Christ, right? They are those who say Jesus is Lord or King. These are the citizens in Christ's kingdom. They are those who have true and authentic faith in Christ. They are those who have Jesus as Lord. Which covenant governs this kingdom? G should not be capitalized. Excuse the typo there. Which covenant governs this kingdom? Remember that covenants govern kingdoms? Remember that concept from earlier in the book? So which covenant governs this kingdom? That is to say, the kingdom of Christ. Anyone? It is the new covenant which governs the kingdom of Christ. Christ came and he inaugurated his kingdom at his first coming, and he instituted the new covenant in his blood. So we are partakers of the new covenant. We are under it, and we are citizens in Christ's kingdom. So it is the new covenant that governs this kingdom. C, which covenant determined who the king of this kingdom and who the citizens of this kingdom would be? Which covenant determined who the king of this kingdom and who the citizens of this kingdom would be? Anyone? Covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption made in eternity past between the persons of the triune God, the Father appointed the Son to be a mediator of this new covenant, to be the king of this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of heaven. And in the covenant of redemption, the Father gave people to the Son. Jesus speaks very openly about this. He talks about those who have been given to him by the Father, how he has come to save them and to keep them. So it is the covenant of redemption. So in this sense, there are two covenants that govern the kingdom of Christ. First, the new covenant governs us. We are under it now. But also the covenant of redemption governs it in the sense that the king of this kingdom and the citizens of this kingdom were determined by it according to the decree, the eternal decree of God. Are you tracking with me here? So citizens of the kingdom of Christ are those who have faith in Christ, who have Jesus as Lord. Covenant of redemption, new covenant, govern this kingdom. Jesus is king. The elect are its citizens. And this by the decree of God made in eternity past in the covenant of redemption. So I ask you this, letter D, now, where is this kingdom found today in purity? I'm emphasizing in purity here for a reason. Where is this kingdom found today in purity, this kingdom of Christ? Okay, you say the invisible church. That is the correct answer. We're going to talk about the visible church in just a second. But when we refer to the invisible church, we're talking about the church, I think, as God sees it. Maybe that's the easiest way to put it, right? As God sees it. This kingdom exists in the world today in the church, and especially in the invisible church. What is the distinction between the visible and invisible church? Well, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. He knows who his are. He knows who true believers are. He understands clearly who has made a credible profession of faith. They are his elect. It's the church as he sees it, the invisible church. You and I, we call it invisible because we can't really see the church in that way, can we? We see the visible church. It's visible to us, and we know that in this age there are wheat and tares, sheep and goats, that there's going to be a mixture within the church of Christ. There are going to be many true believers, of course, but there are going to be false professors, false believers also, and we can't tell. Sometimes it becomes apparent, but we can't always tell. And so that is the visible church that we are here referring to, and it is going to be inevitably a mixture in this present evil age. It will not be a mixture in the age to come, but now it will be. So we say that this kingdom is found today in the invisible church on earth. It is those who truly have faith in Christ who are citizens of this kingdom. I suppose we might also say that those who have gone to glory are citizens of this kingdom too, but in heaven now, awaiting the consummation of all things. Where is this kingdom manifest today, but impurely so? We are to say the visible church. So we are looking at a part of the kingdom of Christ right now when we look around ourselves, when we gather together for worship. This is the kingdom of Christ manifest here on planet Earth today. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It is awaiting its consummation. So you see how all of these concepts that we have been talking about, they're intimately related to one another. They're intimately related to one another. The kingdom of Christ is governed by the new covenant and the covenant of redemption, and it is manifest on earth today in the church, in some respects invisible, in some respects visible. It's manifest today on earth in the church. And we must keep this ever in mind, that the kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated. We await its consummation. We await its consummation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Christ said, at his first coming. So it's here. That's a huge part of the message of the New Testament. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, it's here now, but we know it's not here in fullness or in purity. We await the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. So you understand this. I'd like to read a quote from Dr. Renahan on pages 194 and 195. He says, "The church is the kingdom of Christ in the present age. Thus, the church is established and governed by the new covenant and the covenant of redemption. Jesus' ministry and the later ministry of the apostles and the entire Christian church involved teaching the good news of the kingdom, reasoning such things from the Old Testament. And those who received the word of the kingdom were gathered together into the church. The church is therefore the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. The fact that the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ through the covenant of Christ imbues and charges the church with an eschatological character." Those last few words are big theological words that do need definition, but I think they are very helpful here. Let me read the last sentence again. "The fact that the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ through the covenant of Christ imbues, fills the church, and charges the church with that eschatological character." What is eschatology? It is the study of last things. So when we talk about something having an eschatological character, we mean that the thing is going to develop in such a way leading to a climax, to a conclusion. I think that is my way of summarizing what is said here succinctly. The church is so important. The church is so beautiful. The church is the kingdom of Christ manifest on earth today, but this is not the end goal. The church has an eschatological character. In other words, from the beginning, the church has been designed to develop into something greater, to grow into something greater. The church is marvelous. It is the bride of Christ. But this is not the end. We await the marriage supper of the Lamb. You understand. The kingdom is manifest here, but this is not the kingdom of heaven as it will exist for all eternity. So the church is a wonderful thing, but it is imperfect now. It will be perfect in the future. So we are to always think of the church in this regard, that it is going to grow, according to the plan of God, into something even greater still. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but we await its consummation. It is here now, but not in fullness. So the church has this eschatological character to it, according to the pages of the New Testament. Does that make sense? Such an important concept, I think. And it has implications for our life together as the church, as we sojourn in this world and travel towards the land of promise. You see, it has implications for us. Now we move on to this section regarding the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. Have you ever heard this terminology before? Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. Rome has its interpretation of that. It's wrong in our view. Our view is very different. The keys of the kingdom were entrusted not to one man, Peter, nor to those who would somehow descend from him. But the keys of the kingdom have been entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ, its officers, its members together, its elders and its members functioning in the way that God has called them to function. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament when all is considered. And so here we must see that the keys of the kingdom belong to the church, elders and members together, and they are to be used to unlock the spiritual door of the church to receive and to put out members. This is a very brief summary of what is said in this chapter. So I would encourage you again to read this portion carefully. I had to be succinct. But the keys of the kingdom belong to the church, and they are to be used to unlock the spiritual door of the church to receive and to put out members. Think of it. Who is to be a part of the church? Who are the citizens of Christ's kingdom? It is those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who say, Jesus is Lord. So the church must be distinguished from the world in our minds. The church must be distinguished from the world in our minds. The church is not the world, and the world, those who do not believe, are not invited to the church. You say, that sounds like an awful thing to say. I'm going to qualify it, believe me. We have to be open. We have to be welcoming. We have to proclaim the gospel and urge people to come to repentance. We have to invite non-believers into our midst so that they might hear the word of God proclaimed. They're to be invited to come to church, but they are not invited to be a part of the church if they do not have faith in Jesus Christ and demonstrate true and sincere repentance. So there is a sense in which very bold lines must be drawn to distinguish the church from the world. It doesn't mean we have to be jerks, okay, and unwelcoming and unkind. That's not what we're saying. But it does mean that we have to maintain this distinction between the church and the world. How is this not clear to Christians today? And yet I want you to think about how so many churches function. There is no distinction between the church and the world. There is no formal receiving, nor is there hardly ever a putting out of those who prove themselves not to be true believers. And yet this is what the New Testament scriptures clearly call the church to do. The keys of the kingdom. Joining the kingdom through covenant. This section begins on page 189. This has to do with people becoming a part of the church. I will read now page 199, this quote. Because the church is the kingdom of the new creation, a kingdom circumscribed by regeneration, to join the church is to place oneself on the side of Christ and to enroll in the new creation. To join the church is to profess that Jesus is Lord and to believe that God raised him from the dead. See Romans 10:9. To join the church is to claim that the new birth has been experienced and to express the fruit of that birth in a profession of faith and a life of thankful obedience. To join the church is a claim to Christ, to his covenant, and to his kingdom. So when someone joins the church, this is the claim that they are making. Jesus is Lord. I belong to Christ. I am under this new covenant. I'm a citizen of this kingdom. I continue. The visible church, therefore, is to be comprised only of those who can make a valid claim to such. And it should be a great comfort and encouragement to professing believers when the gathered local church affirms their profession of faith and welcomes them into their membership. This is the church exercising the keys of the kingdom. And it is a statement that according to biblical criteria and human judgment, very important, such an individual is a child of God, a member of the covenant, an heir of the promised eternal inheritance. Okay. Where do we see this happen at Emmaus? How do we do it? We have a process. It's not necessarily one that's dictated by the scriptures, but one that is developed according to wisdom. But the process itself, no matter how we do it, is biblical. How do we do it here at Emmaus? There's a membership class. We hear from prospective members regarding their profession of faith. The elders take the lead in all of this. We be sure that the profession of faith, to the best of our ability, is true and valid. They're presented to you as the congregation, because who holds the keys of the kingdom? The pastor only? No, the church holds it. The church is responsible to unlock the door to the kingdom and to let people in, and we'll see in a moment to do the opposite when necessary. So they're presented here. You get to know these prospective members. You hear their testimony. It's written. It's read. It's posted. However we do it, it doesn't matter. But the point is that at some point, the congregation comes to vote and to say, we receive this one. And there's some formality associated with that, and rightly so, because it's a big deal. What we're doing is a big deal. You need to say with your vote, yes, we receive this one. And the one who's being received needs to hear you're received into the church. And we view you as a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow citizen in Christ's kingdom, a member of his body. This is the body of Christ, remember. We are members of it. Okay, so that is how it works here at Emmaus. Sometimes it involves baptism if the one has never been baptized before, which sometimes does happen. It's a great blessing, in fact, to receive people into the membership of the church through the waters of baptism. That probably means there's been a fairly recent conversion. What a joy that is. But you will notice that you, as members of the church, are actually involved in the process of approving baptism as well. It did not used to be that way here at Emmaus, but we recognized our inconsistency in this regard. And so now you vote to receive them before baptism is applied. Because when someone professes faith in Christ, they're to be baptized and thus be received into the church. That's the biblical pattern. Okay, wonderful. So that is a summary of this whole section on joining the kingdom through covenant. Now let's look at guarding the kingdom through covenant. That section, which begins on page 199, I believe I have that correct, the page number there. Guarding the kingdom through covenant. The kingdom's existence in the world subjects it to difficulties. Amen? No, I feel it. The kingdom's existence in the world subjects it to difficulties. The church is not home yet, you know. The church is sojourning presently. There are troubles all around the church, and there are troubles within the church. That's what is being referred to here. As Jesus taught in the parable of the wheat and tares, a sinful world will have an effect on the kingdom as it is visibly manifested. Nevertheless, as Voss says, this truth, however, in no wise interferes with the possibility nor absolves from the duty of church discipline. Rather, it ought only to increase our vigilance and diligence. And so because the church is sojourning, because the church is not home yet, there are wheat and tares, sheep and goats. We must be diligent in what is called church discipline. I quote again from Renahan on page 199. As no unclean thing was to be admitted to Eden, nor any unclean thing to be permitted in the temple in Jerusalem, so also the church must not allow any unclean thing into God's sanctuary. And that's one of those statements where I just feel like you should, light bulbs going off. You know, marvelous connections here. Eden was a temple. Adam was to guard it. He failed. God was gracious so as to give the people of Israel a temple for a time to prefigure the kingdom to come. And that temple was to be guarded by the priests. No unclean thing was to enter into it. And where is God's temple now? It is the church. You, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the church is to be guarded. No unclean thing is to enter into it. Consequently, sin has no place in the new covenant kingdom of Christ. Believers are to put to death their sin as they are renewed in the inner man, Colossians 3. Believers are to pursue righteousness and to bear the fruits of the vineyard workers who belong to the Messiah's vineyard. That's a wonderful statement here. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, isn't that too harsh, too strict? Because after all, I struggle with sin. I struggle with sin all the time. I know you do too. So is Dr. Renahan proposing that in order to be a part of Christ's church, to come into Christ's temple, we are no longer allowed to struggle with sin? Is that what he's proposing, do you think? No, he's not a heretic. we will never obtain perfection in this life, but what he is saying is that those who come into Christ's new covenant temple must be truly washed by the blood of the Lamb. They must have faith in Christ and have their sins washed away. And those who truly have faith in Christ, what kind of fruit are they going to bear? Tell me. They're going to bear the fruit of repentance and of obedience to Christ, so that when a Christian struggles with sin, maybe even deeply, maybe even for a time, and they are confronted by God or by God's people concerning that sin, what will they do? They will repent. So no unclean thing was allowed to enter into the temple in Jerusalem. The people were sinners, though, but they went through a series of ceremonies in order to be washed so that they might approach. So God provided washing for them so that they could enter in. And the same is true. We are impure, but God has provided washing for us. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and as we sojourn in this world, our feet get dirty, but yet we have been invited to come and to pray daily and momentarily for forgiveness and to be cleansed and to receive that forgiveness anew and afresh, and therefore to approach God in His temple and to sup with Him, you see. That is what is being taught here. It's marvelous to consider. And he goes on page 200, where this is all clarified. He says, "But when a professing believer does not simply fall into sin," that happens, doesn't it? "But practices sin," here he references 1 John 10 and 1:10 and 3:8-10. So when a professing believer does not simply fall into sin, stumble, but practices sin, lives a life of unrepentant sin, an inconsistency exists between that person's public profession and their public actions. As a result, in the case of a lack of repentance, the church is to call such a person to flee from their sin and to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. If that person will not heed the church's exhortation to repent, and if sufficient evidence and time have amounted to properly demonstrate the invalidity of an individual's profession of faith, such a person is to be removed from the church by excommunication. As joining the church declared them to be a child of God and an heir of heaven according to human judgment, so they are to be declared a child of Satan and an heir of hell according to human judgment. Now, these are the keys of the kingdom that are being referred to here. This is the authority that God has given, not just to a pastor or to pastors, but to Christ's church. This obligation to make determinations like this, to say this one's profession of faith seems, according to our judgment, to be genuine. We receive you, brother. Come to the table with us. And then over time, they regrettably perhaps fall into sin. They stumble, are called to repentance, but they persist in it. And then over time, the church begins to see that this is not just a stumbling, but this is one who is practicing sin, which is inconsistent with a profession of faith. That one, with great patience and wisdom, is to be called to repentance, and if there is none, eventually they are to be put out of the church because their walk, their sinful walk, has so thoroughly contradicted their profession of faith. What kind of fruit does a good tree bear, brothers and sisters? good fruit in due season. What kind of fruit does a bad tree bear? It will, in due time, produce bad fruit. And we are called to judge between these things as the church. Should we judge the world, non-believers? No, but we have an obligation to judge ourselves in this regard. To the extent that is humanly possible. Isn't that a great little qualification here? To the extent that is humanly possible, the visible kingdom should correspond to the invisible kingdom. We should do our very best to have the church filled with, to have the membership of the church filled with those who are truly in Christ. We should pursue that. That is, the visible church should correspond to the invisible church. Unbelief is a heinous sin, one of the central accusations of Christ against his hearers, John 3:18. And as such, the visible church, the visible kingdom, should accept no religious fellowship with anyone who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ, because they are living in unrepentant sin. That should be clear to all. Additionally, if there are those whose profession is suspect for a legitimate reason, church discipline's necessary purpose is either to bring them to gospel repentance and reconciliation, or to manifest their unbelief and openly expose their hypocrisy. Such individuals are, in Voss's words, simulating the kingdom's outward appearance, but they do not belong to it in the inner spiritual reality. And I do want you guys to recognize this, that church discipline will have this twofold effect. We are going to see it as we continue to sojourn together. We've seen it already, and we will see it. I mean, we're always so hopeful that when we go to a professing believer and say, "Brother, repent of your sin," that they're going to repent. And we should remain optimistic in that regard, that the Lord is going to use church discipline, both informal and formal, to bring about repentance in our lives. But there are going to be times where it does not produce repentance. In fact, it produces even greater hardness of heart, and this is the judgment of the Lord. This is the judgment of the Lord. This will happen. Christ warned us that it would happen. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats, wolves in sheep's clothing. It's going to be the reality until the Lord returns. And so church discipline will have this effect. It will expose things. It will expose who is truly in Christ and who is not. And what is the determining factor? What is the dividing line? Is it not simply this, abiding in Christ and continuing in repentance? It's not complicated, really. If there is sin and someone turns from it, we're to consider that one a brother in the Lord. Maybe he has some real weaknesses, you know. Maybe there's some immaturity there, and there's a need for great growth. That's true of all of us to one degree or another. But that one is to be considered a brother or sister in Christ. If there is a continuing faith and a continuing repentance, but where there is hardness of heart, where there is persistence in sin, that one is to be acknowledged to be not a true believer. They may say Jesus is Lord with their mouths, but they deny him with their way of life. Okay. Church discipline thus restores Christ's sheep and reveals Satan's goats. Church discipline guards the purity of the church. When members err, they are corrected and brought back into ordering their ways rightly according to God's word. Sometimes that happens privately between brothers. By the way, I hope most often this is how it happens. You all need to be involved in church discipline continuously. Do you know what I mean by that? Just in this very informal way of saying to one another, continue in Christ, brother. Continue in Christ, sister. Turn from sin. If you know of sin, turn from it. Let's pursue Christ together. That's just Christian fellowship, right? Iron sharpening iron, we call it. That should be happening all the time. And in a healthy church, it will be happening all the time. And it will have a tremendously positive effect upon the spiritual well-being of a congregation. So sometimes That restoration happens privately between members and elders, and sometimes that restoration happens through more public cases of discipline. The goal is always to restore the individual. Always. Always the goal is to restore the individual. But when someone persists in unrepentance, refusing to acknowledge sin and change their ways, the church must remove them from their midst. And what does it mean when the gathered church of Jesus Christ declares that according to biblical criteria and collective human judgment, such an individual is not a believer in Jesus Christ? That is a very serious statement. Thus, joining and leaving the church have an ideal proleptic value relative to eternal life in the new creation. To depart from the covenant kingdom of Christ is to depart from the kingdom covenanted by Christ. Okay. So to see how all of these things relate to one another, this question just came to my mind. Is there salvation available outside of Christ's church? Have you ever thought about that? I think as Protestants, our tendency is to say, well, yes, you're not saved by joining the church, you know, kind of like Rome suggests, let's say, that really salvation is dispensed by the church. We don't say that. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. But as you make these connections in your mind, I think you should be more inclined to say, well, but how could anybody be truly saved apart from the church? It is the church that proclaims the gospel. It is the church that is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. So if someone professes to believe in Jesus and yet they refuse to join themselves to the local church, what does that say? What does that say? Does it not say that they are of the world and not of Christ? That is what it says. Now, is God able to work even in situations like this? Yes, I acknowledge it. But this is what the scriptures teach. We're to relate these things to one another. Kingdom of Christ, covenant of grace, visible church. These are all intimately related to one another. And we cannot miss it. I love Jesus. I just hate the church. You don't love Jesus, dude. You don't love Jesus. And you're arrogant, probably, too. Because, yes, the church is filled with problems. There are hypocrites in the church. Yep. Sometimes there's a lot of them. So let's deal with it. We're sojourning and it's difficult. Let's deal with it together. There are some churches that are so bad that they have become not churches. I agree with that too. But find a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ and does this thing called church discipline and join yourself to it despite all of its flaws and imperfections. For here, the kingdom of Christ is manifest on earth. We'll come to talk about the sacraments in the next portion of this chapter and what they signify and how the important role they play in all of this. But for now, let's continue on. Let's talk about traitors of the kingdom. How then are we to view apostates? There are apostates, by the way. We should not be afraid to use that terminology. How then are we to view apostates, that is, those who fully and finally reject the kingdom? Were they members of the covenant? Were they members of the kingdom? So you see what the question is here. There are non-believers. They are those who have never professed faith in Christ. But there are also apostates. Who are they? How are they different from non-believers? Anyone want to answer? I just have been talking so much, so I'll give you an opportunity. How are apostates different from non-believers?
They were once
on of us and left. They did identify with the church and with Christ's visible kingdom, but they have left. They are fully liable to a greater punishment for knowing so much about the gospel and the Son of God, for professing to trust him and yet turning their backs on him. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, 10, 29 through 30 speak to this issue. If unbelief is severely condemned in the Gospels in light of Christ's miracles and contrasted as worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, then how much more condemnation accrues to someone who does not merely refuse to side with Christ, but actually names Christ's name and yet departs from him? A true covenant member is chastened and returned to his place, But a wolf is excommunicated, dismembered, and placed under a sure curse of death and judgment apart from repentance. Those are strong words, but this is what the scriptures teach. So apostasy is a very serious sin. And I think that's what the book of Hebrews is so beautifully talking about. You know, there are those who will sit in the congregation for decades, maybe. They will hear the word of God proclaimed. They will taste of the Lord's goodness, partaking of the bread and of the cup, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. They were baptized at one point upon profession of faith, you see. They enjoyed the fellowship of believers. They prayed with the believers. They sang with the believers. And after perhaps decades, what do? They turn their back on Christ, either with their lips or by their actions. That is an awful sin. That is the sin of apostasy. It's such a dangerous sin too, because here they've received all of this fullness, all of this richness, and yet even after all of that, they've rejected Christ. It would be better to be a non-believer, having never been exposed to these things, to be in a situation like that, than to be in a situation like that. Can you see how that's true? Because what has happened over time, except this heart has grown hard and callous as they have, Lord's Day after Lord's Day perhaps, received the word of God with their ears, but not with their ears, if you know what I'm saying, not with their heart. That's apostasy, and the scriptures warn so strongly against it. Why do the scriptures warn against this? Is it possible to be truly in Christ's kingdom, to be truly in him, and then to leave? No, it is not possible to do that. And how does God preserve his true children? In part, he preserves them through these warning passages of Scripture, which warn against apostasy. Do you get it? So the one who does not believe hears these warning passages, and what do they do with it? They disregard. That's not talking about me. It's talking about him. You know what I mean? But the one who is a true believer, they hear these warning passages, and what do they do with it? These warning passages, don't fall away. Don't apostatize. Don't do it. Don't go there. Watch your walk. Be sober. What does the one who has true faith do with all of that? They tremble. They tremble at the thought of falling away from Christ. They heed the warnings. So this is one of the ways that God preserves his elect. We persevere by heeding these warning passages, taking them to heart and being sober in our judgments, being careful in our walk. In sum, we must equally, I can't read right now, here we go. In sum, we must be equally willing to accept Simon Magus's profession of faith and equally willing to excommunicate him. Simon Magus was a character in the book of Acts who made a profession of faith, was welcomed, and then confronted for his hypocrisy and put out. The criteria for each decision are equal, and their meaning is symmetrically opposite. To join the kingdom is to be placed on the side of Christ and to unite with the children of God and heirs of the new creation. To abandon or to be removed from the kingdom is to be unmasked and placed on the side of Satan with his hell-bound children. Okay. So the keys of the kingdom, they both open the door to let believers in. They also open the door to let believers out of Christ's church. One thing that I skipped over earlier in this chapter that I really wanted to close with, because I think the emphasis is so important. Charity is essential. Charity is essential as we sojourn in this world. It was implied here, we must be equally willing to accept Simon Magus's profession of faith. This one proved to be a fraud, but the church received him. I think we always have to think what is best. We always have to err on the side of charity and of grace. If someone makes a profession of faith and there's no good reason to doubt it, you know, yes, they might need to grow in their understanding of Christian doctrine. Yes, they need to be sanctified just like we all do. But if there's no good reason to doubt it, receive that one. Receive them even if they're weak, but not to quarrel over controversies, the scriptures say, right? So protect the unity of the church. Receive. Brothers and sisters, don't grow hard in your hearts towards new people, towards those who make professions of faith. Don't grow jaded. Don't ever err on the side of a
a critical and judgmental spirit, but rather be open, trusting that the Lord is going to do his work in and through us. He will protect us and preserve us. And if someone expresses repentance, be charitable. Be gracious, unless there's an obvious reason to doubt the sincerity of that one's repentance. It's to be extended. Are you hearing me right now? I'm trying to prepare you for later. Listen to me. Be charitable. Be gracious. Extend the love of Christ and trust that Christ is going to sort it out. We're not to be unwise, undiscerning. No, but we are to be charitable. A valid claim to the covenant is a claim that regeneration has taken place and that one trusts in Jesus Christ alone, resting in him and receiving his righteousness for their salvation. The New Testament pattern is one of charity. I think this is right. The New Testament pattern is one of charity. Those who profess faith, unless a blatant contradiction indicates otherwise, are to be baptized. In the book of Acts, those who received the word of the apostles were baptized. You can see why I'm emphasizing this. It could be a very dangerous thing to have someone come and to say, I believe in Christ. I've turned from my sin. I wish to be baptized to make this public profession of faith. But then we just have them sit there for a long, long time saying, we're just not sure. You're going to need to prove it. Haven't I proven it already? No, we need to see more growth, more understanding of these doctrine. I mean, there might be some of that needs to happen. It needs to be a credible profession of faith. But do you see the problem with this? When are you ever going to be sure, brothers and sisters, that someone's profession of faith is true? Never. You will never be sure. In fact, the invisible church is called invisible because it's invisible to you and to me, right? So we are to do our very best with our collective judgment to both open the door of the kingdom to those who profess faith in Christ and to also open it to put those who have abandoned their profession of faith out of Christ's kingdom. I'm out of time by 5 minutes over, so let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this rich teaching. Help us to understand it, but help us to live by it as well. I pray for this congregation that we would be found faithful in this regard and that our hearts would always be full and overflowing with love and with charity. Help us in this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.